Good to see all of you. Thank you. You're like, it's good to be seen. All right. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 2. If you don't, there's one Bible in the chair near you or beneath you, and the page number that will shortly be up on the screen corresponds to that. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, actually from the beginning of the year, you know we've been working our way through 1 John, this letter written to the church. And John is writing in these verses that we'll read, which we've spent time in over the last month, really about truth. What is the truth? How can we know it? Is it out there? And we've worked our way from 18 to verse 26 over the last 4 or 5 weeks. And so what I want to do is begin by reading those verses and then reflecting on the last few words that he writes. So with that said, verse 18, he says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now, John makes some pretty astounding claims here about the truth. And his community, this community of believers that he's been a part of, have been embroiled in a debate and an argument regarding the truth for apparently a significant amount of time. And John is writing this letter. Some say it might have been his like last words, his last appeal to this community. Others say that this letter was probably written after John died and his closest followers came together and compiled his most essential teachings about truth and life and love into these letters. And here he comes to this community in his words or in the words that his followers have put together with some vision and some encouragement and some hope. And he says this regarding the truth: "You don't need anyone to teach you. You don't need anyone to teach you the truth." And earlier in the chapter, he says the truth is actually within you. And here in the verses we just read, he says, and you already know the truth. The truth is within you. You know it. You don't need anyone to teach you. Now, when you hear this kind of idea happening and being spoken in the church, largely there's different responses, but it really boils down to about three different ideas regarding the truth. In some context, more traditional context, you might be talking about the truth and someone will say, well, of course we have the truth. It's called the Bible. Basic instructions before leaving Earth. The worst acronym ever. Here it is. It's right here. It's inspired. It's divine. It's sacred. It's living. It's inerrant. It's infallible. We have the truth right here. The Bible, our sacred text, is the final authority on all things where it speaks and into which it speaks. Or you have other people say, well, no, I think we can know the truth. I mean, if we would just use our brains every once in a while. I mean, we have reason, we have logic, and we have proof, and we have data, and we have all sorts of research that backs up any truth claim that we want to make. And if it's true, give us enough time, give us enough money, and we'll prove it. And by the way, if we can't prove it, then the truth is called into question, as is the existence of any and all truth whatsoever. But if we can prove it, if we can mentally arrive at it, if we can think hard enough, that's what's true. That is the truth. And then there are others who say, no, I'm not sure there is any real truth. It's all culturally conditioned and historically positioned, and There's really no absolute truth, and if there is, I don't know that we could ever know it anyway, so here's the thing. I'll do me, you do you, it's fine. I have my truth, you have your truth. And these three responses to truth, while they seem as though they might actually be very far apart from one another, they actually have something in common with one another. That being, none of them see any value of what the other has to add. None of them are able to look at other ways of viewing truth and appreciate them for what they are. Instead, they position themselves as the singular authority with regard to truth and how we can know it. And some of the reason that we think this way, and we think so myopically, has to do with the way not only we hear the Bible, but the way we view life. John says the truth is within you. He says you already know the truth. He says you don't need anyone to teach you the truth. And it's important to remember that the you that we find all throughout the letter of 1 John is not singular. He's not saying you in the back, you have the truth. And you over there in the corner, yep, you don't need anyone to teach you. And you over here, it's already within you. No, he's saying all of you together. As our friends in the South would say, all y'all. Because apparently y'all isn't plural, nor is it grammatically correct, but I digress. This idea of like it's all of you together, you all together collectively have the truth within you. All of you collectively together know the truth. All of you collectively together don't need anyone to teach you. And I point that out because when it comes to this idea of you, it's hard for us to hear it as us because when we hear you in the Bible, we think me. Because not only are we a society that has historically been incredibly individualistic, which is to say, we say, think to ourselves, I'm looking out for number one, I'm gonna do what's best for me, but we've also become a society and a culture that's incredibly narcissistic. One that overvalues our opinions of ourselves. One that overstates our own importance. One that inflates our viewpoints. One that inflates the perspectives that we have and the abilities we have, and at the same time, devalues the perspectives and the contributions and the abilities of others. So we have a lot higher view of ourselves, we might say, as we ought, and we have a lot lower view of others than we ought. Because we continually overstate our own importance, and we live in a culture where everyone seems to be doing this, it seems to become more and more normal, and so we think it's okay. And this narcissism in our culture has run rampant. And what's most disheartening about this narcissism is we know that beneath all of this hubris is actually a fragmented sense of self. Beneath this overstating our importance is actually wounded people, and somehow we believe we will arrive at healing or we will fill that empty void within us if we keep on telling people loudly enough and enough times how great we are and how important we are. But the reality is none of that is ever actually going to lead to healing. It's only going to lead to more narcissism. And it doesn't take much observation of our current context and our current culture to recognize the narcissism that really seems to almost be everywhere in our context. And one of the ways that we see this is what Father Richard Rohr refers to as our adolescent culture. Talking about how we live in a culture where as adults we're still acting childish. Not childlike, which is what Jesus talked about. Jesus said, unless you become like a child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. There he's talking about trust and innocence and beauty and wonder. I'm talking about being childish. Childish is those who easily take offense. Childish are those who are unable to think of anyone and their connection to them, but only themselves. See, the reality is all of us are born narcissists. If you have kids downstairs, In our children's ministry, DCC Kids, that is a room filled, chock full of narcissists. Just telling you that. I can just hear the kids, Mommy, Daddy, what did you learn in church today? I learned you're a narcissist. Pipe down, right? But it's true. Babies, infants, come into this world thinking only of their needs, and they do not care what time of the day or night it is. When they are hungry, they scream and cry bloody murder until somebody gets up and feeds them. They will make you uncomfortable. They will completely decenter every plan that you've ever had in your life and think nothing of it, as long as they get fed, as long as they get changed, as long as they get sleep. What happens then is that children begin the process of maturing, and maturing is the process of decentering our ego. Maturing is the process of beginning to lift others up and see our connection to them, and eventually getting to a place where we can practice love, which is, in a very healthy way, putting others even before ourselves. The problem in our current culture is many of us have not decentered our ego, so we're still very childish. We're incredibly easily offended. Put yourself back in like second or third grade when you're around ages 8 or 9. Think about when someone said something to you that was unkind, how that would just send you into a tailspin forever. Whatever they said to you, whatever they said that was mean to you, I imagine there was some sort of response you had. It might have just been tears and running away. It might have been like, well, I'm rubber and you're glue, and it bounces up. You know, stupid things that we've made up to really cover over our own sense of wounding. I had a kid in my class growing up in second and third grade. This kid's name was Jamie Gower. And Jamie often talked about how great his dad was. I couldn't hear Jamie talk about how great his dad was without hearing that my dad was less than. And Jamie was never like, my dad could beat up your dad. He'd be like, my dad is so fast. He's like the fastest dad ever. Now, if you put my current self back in second and third grade, and I had the same response back then as I have now, you would say, this is incredibly petulant and childish. Why are you doing this? Because now I can look and be like, yeah, my dad's 5'8", he's in his 70s and has had total knee replacement. He's probably not that fast anymore. Just like, you know, I get it. Okay, you're still apparently really excited about your dad. Well done, right? But we don't. Somebody can make an off comment somewhere, and you see people around our country lose their minds over it. They begin demanding an apology. You can't even hang out with certain people anymore without having some sort of group erupt in anger and outrage. Because what's happening at the subconscious level is that when so-and-so said what they did, and it hurt me, they were thinking about me when they said it. Here's a truth. When most people talk, they're not thinking about you or me. They're thinking about themselves. And if somebody says something hurtful, yes, absolutely, they need to make amends. But it would also be incredibly helpful if we grew up a little bit and matured a little bit and healed a little bit and stopped being so easily offended by nearly everything that's happening in our current context and culture. This is one of the major signs of narcissism that we see in our world. We say it's about me, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And by the way, in our current context, technology is not helping. You have more information and access to more information on your phone than we've ever had in the combined history of the universe before the internet. And I want to suggest that all the information in the world is not happening. We have more access to more information than ever, and arguably, we have become dumber than ever. I don't think it's making us smarter. It's definitely not making us wiser. And so what we do is we continue to harvest information that really, research shows, establishes our viewpoint with greater and greater force and certainty. Research also shows we're not interested in reading something that disagrees with us. We're not interested in the voice of dissent. We're only interested in what supports our previously affirmed or a previous viewpoint and affirms it and confirms our viewpoints. And then in this little world that we create online, we also seem to spend most of our time with people who also agree with us. It's called an echo chamber. Echo chamber. Echo chamber. That sounded so much better when I was thinking of it than when it actually came out of my mouth. Now you might be like, I don't know that I'm in an echo chamber. Okay, here's some questions to ask yourself to figure out if you're in an echo chamber. Have you, in the last 6 months, said something like, I have no idea how they could vote for fill in the blank of a potential candidate that you can't stand? Have you, in the past 6 months, said, I can't imagine how anyone could think and fill in about some particular issue?
If you're in a place where you cannot even begin to articulate what the other side or someone who thinks differently than you believes because you've not spoken to them, it's safe to assume you're in an echo chamber. You're only listening to yourself and you're only listening to people who think like you. This is what we've done with our technology, is we've continued to isolate ourselves more and more and more and more, and we wonder why we keep saying, I feel disconnected, I feel lonely. It's because we're not actually connecting with anyone at any level of depth. We're only doing it in ways that make us feel comfortable and supported and better. It's a lack of vulnerability. It points towards deep wounding that we have in ourselves, and it points toward the deep necessity for us to pursue healing ruthlessly. Because what's needed right now is not more data and more facts and more proof and more arguments and more things online and more stories and more posts. God, no more posts, please. What's needed is, as the writer of Proverbs says, is wisdom found in a multitude of counselors. What's needed is collective discernment. What's needed, and this is the hardest part, what's needed is humility. What's needed is a willingness to say, yeah, I think I was probably wrong on that one. I've had the good fortune of being in rooms with some of the brightest minds in the world with regard to whatever subject they're experts in. One of the most moving things that I ever experience is watching somebody who everyone has paid money to show up and see and be with say things like, I don't know. Or, huh, that's a really good statement. I hadn't thought of that. Many of you know, and I even referred to him earlier, we refer a lot here to Father Richard Rohr. He's a Franciscan priest in New Mexico. Just this gentle soul who's incredibly brilliant. If you saw him walking around the streets of Albuquerque, you would be like, I think that's the Santa Claus from JCPenney. Like, this is what he looks like. Just everything about his like radiance and everything else, you just wanna like go up and give him a hug and tell him what you want for Christmas. And he is brilliant, 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 brilliant. And several of us had an opportunity to go down with some others from around the country and spend some time with him over a weekend in November. And there was one time during Saturday afternoon where he was riffing and like really passionate about, I can't remember exactly what it was. And he makes a statement and this woman there interrupts him and is like, whoa, nope. And just boom, 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 like three bullet points, totally dismantles everything he was saying. And there was this like, in the room, like, what is he gonna do? And he leaned back and looked at the ceiling, said, ah, I hadn't thought of that. You're right, that's really helpful. And then rephrased everything he was saying based off what he just learned. That's the kind of humility we're talking about. That is a greater teacher than anything he said. That's the story I came back with when people were like, how was your time with Father Rohr? I'm like, oh my goodness, this guy has this deep, abiding humility. This is the kind of world we need. We need collective wisdom, collective discernment, and a heaping dose of humility, and here's why. Because even though those who say, no, truth is only in the Bible, those who say, no, truth is that which can be proven, and those who say, no, there is no truth, and so whatever is true for you is true for you, and whatever is true for me is true for you. All of them, while they're unable to see the goodness in one another and what each has to offer, the reality is each of them actually has something to offer. You see, for those who say the Bible, this is what is true no matter what, they get really, really suspicious of people who are in a different place. There's a lot of fear and disdain that exists between these three ways of looking at the truth. If you're like me, I grew up, it was all about the Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. If there was any question you had, go to the Bible. And I'm like, well, I was just going to ask where McDonald's was. I'm pretty sure the Bible doesn't say that, but I hear you. And you had like beliefs, and then you had verses behind every belief. And you learned how to defend your beliefs, that if someone challenged your beliefs, you could defend it. And it went really well. Like when you were like discussing apologetics in your youth group, which is like the most boring idea ever, but if that's what you did, and you were like really good at debating apologetics, you were like, I know the truth. And everyone's like, man, you're a really good defender of the faith. We have all these terms that we put behind it. But then one day, as you get a little bit older, you're hanging out with a friend of yours and you make a truth claim and they're like, well, I don't believe that. And you're like, well, it says right here in Matthew 16, they're like, yeah, I don't believe in the Bible. And you're like, what? Yeah, I don't believe that the Bible's inspired. I mean, I don't believe it. But The Bible says it is. So there you go, right? And what does that do? It plants a little bit of like doubt in you. And then if you grew up in a world like I did, you graduate from high school and people come to you and they're like, we'll be praying for you. And you sense something is desperately wrong because you've made the decision to go to a state university. And then you take a comparative religion class. And in the first class, the professor puts an ancient scriptural text on the screen about a deity being born in human form from a virgin, and it's not from Luke chapter 2. And everything in you goes, oh my goodness, I've been fed a pack of lies my entire life. And the professor begins to talk about what we can prove and what we can know and why this ancient book is just a bunch of myths and magic. It's not even near fact. And like, I mean, we know now how to put things together and how to prove things and what's real and what can be trusted. And so you have some people who begin to take the Bible and literally say, we can't trust this page and we can't trust this page and we need to throw this whole piece out and this isn't worth reading anymore. And eventually, like this whole idea of like science and what it can do and reason and logic and how far it can get us, it begins to break down because finally over here, people begin to say, hey, I hear you and I guess like what you're doing is important. But you know there are other stories, right, than the one that you're telling, ones that do not come from a place of privilege? Like, you know there's other stories that people of color are telling that don't sound like what you're saying. You know there are stories from the LGBTQ community that we have to listen to if we're going to actually arrive at any kind of truth. You know, like, there's women in this world, for example, and I think we should listen to them. You see, what happens is we each begin to just continue to criticize the other instead of going, whoa, 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 wait. What if all of these have something to offer us that will bring us near to the truth? Because the truth is within us. We already know the truth, and we don't need a teacher. So what if we began to say, no, why don't we include the best parts of those who talk about the Bible? What if we included the best parts of those who are in the world of reason and rationalism? And what if we include the best parts of those who say, all stories are worth hearing? What would it look like to include and then actually transcend any one of these viewpoints on their own? And instead, in transcending them, we can actually take from all of them and borrow from all of them. One of the things that's true about me is every sermon I begin here at Denver Community Church starts with, well, this one started with, good to see all of you. Silence really, really was wounding. I was deeply offended. Get it? Okay. Starts with, if you have your Bibles turned to, have you noticed this? If you have your Bibles turned to. And the reason we do that is because we believe that the Bible is worth listening to. We can look at the Bible and we can dismantle it all day. And honestly, there's not one book in existence that can't be dismantled pretty easily by somebody if they really want to do it. But what we believe is, man, this thing has some sort of staying power. Some of you might be like, it is so backward and so primitive. Yep, it absolutely 100% is. And in other ways, it's way ahead of its time. In some ways, it's talking about things that make us cringe. In others, it's talking about things that continue to challenge us and pull us forward. Yeah, but don't you know that, like, we can't prove whether or not, like, so-and-so actually wrote it? And don't you know, like, 1,700 years ago, a group of dudes got into a room and said, these are the books that are in and these are the books that are out. Yes, we know all of that. And we can hold all of that and we can swallow all of that. And we can still say, this has something worth considering. This is a tradition that has been handed down to us. Well, what about the Christian tradition? Don't you know all the harm that they've done? Yes, there's been horrible things done in the name of Jesus. There have been horrible scriptures used to back up oppression and misogyny and all sorts of other things. But the church is also capable of tremendous beauty. And so rather than ignore one part and only lift up one part, we're going to try to get our arms around the whole messy, complex thing and ask what has been handed down to us and what's worth carrying forward. Because there are some things that are good and true and beautiful with regard to the tradition that we've been given. And what about science? Like, what about the what feels like cool and detached rationalism? We believe it has tons to offer us. There are some who would say, you can't believe in science and believe in the Bible. Actually, you can. And that kind of binary thinking is not very helpful. And what we've learned about the human body, what we've learned about our brains, what we've learned about our universe, what we've learned about our planet, we need to take that, we need to take it seriously. And if it challenges previously held beliefs that we begin to realize, oh, that might not be as correct as we thought, then we need to have the humility to say, maybe we need to reconsider it in light of these new things. Maybe we need to think together about this. Maybe we need to consider what rationalism, what criticism, what literary criticism can offer to us in our understanding of the text. And we need to do this together. Again, we, not me. We need to recognize that as we look to the text, that as we look toward rationalism and reason and logic and science, we also need to be very careful to do all we can to hear from the voices of the other. We need to learn to listen. Let me say that again. We need to learn to listen. We need to see the other person. We need to consider their story. We need to recognize that while one's experience is not always a perfect indicator of what's true, we can't deny one's experience, and we need to listen. And if we can begin to take these things and pull them up and include them and say, you know what, we're going to transcend any of these viewpoints and bring them together, it's possible that we then could become those who come near to the truth. And I use the term near to the truth, not because the truth is unknowable, but I believe the truth is endlessly knowable. And in 1 John chapter 2, the chapter we read from at the beginning, what we begin to recognize is that the truth that John seems to be talking about is not the truth that we often seem to be talking about. John is not talking about facts. John's not talking about squabbling over information. John's not talking about a particular perspective. Through 1 John chapter 2, what he is talking about is a quality of a life. Truth, John says, is when we collectively live like Jesus. Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's worth noting, by the way, that no other spiritual teacher from any other tradition ever claimed to be the truth in and of themselves. All the great spiritual teachers from different traditions would talk about the truth. None of them said, I am the truth. Now, we've taken that and we've made it a very exclusive claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to God the Father except through me. And we're like, oh, man, I don't know. That feels really exclusive. The irony, of course, is that Jesus was hated by some in places of religious power because he was trying to undo the exclusionary system of religion. He was messing with all of their boundaries and boxes and saying, I want everyone at the table. And somehow we've taken this Jesus, whom we worship in the church, and instead of continuing to consider his inclusionary vision, we've only taken this verse and put it back as kind of the cornerstone of our exclusionary policies. It would help if we understood maybe what the truth means in the Hebrew and Jewish mind and what the actual word itself in Hebrew meant for those who heard it. There was an interview some time ago with a Jewish rabbi. Now, not a Jewish rabbi who had converted to Christianity, a Jewish rabbi who still practiced Judaism. And the interviewer said, what do you think about the exclusive claim of Jesus, who is Jewish, about being the way and the truth and the life, and that no one gets to God except through Jesus? The rabbi said, well, I quite like it. And of course, the interviewer was like, not the answer I was looking for, right? He said, because the way of Jesus is the way of love. And the truth of Jesus is the truth of love. And the life of Jesus is a life of love. And if God is love, you can't get to God without a way and a truth and a life of love. So I like it. That is the viewpoint, the vision, the idea behind what truth is in the Jewish mind. It is a lived truth. Don't just tell me who you are. Tell me what you believe. Tell me all sorts of facts about you. I will watch your life and I will know whether it's true or not. This is the vision. Consider our current crises happening in our country at the southern border. One of the things that's honestly been so frustrating and disheartening this week is to watch pundits and media personalities and politicians sit and argue about, well, you know, the last administration Well, you know who's to blame. Well, you know, if they would just, you're sitting here and arguing about facts, why kids are sleeping in their own urine and feces. This is what we've come to. This is what's the truth is. This is what matters. What John said is, no, let me tell you what matters. What matters is a life that is lived like Jesus. And I'm pretty confident when he said, suffer the little children to come to me, he would not have accepted children sleeping on concrete floors separated from their parents because of an empire's policy. That's the truth. And the question is, are we going to live like that? Are we going to live this truth? Well, the good news is that the church has. Not perfectly and not always, but one of the things we know is that this community John surrounded himself with, they were those who did live this truth. There's a document, a letter called the Apology of Aristides. It was written by a poet and a historian. And it was given to Emperor Hadrian, who was an emperor right around the time and just after John wrote these letters and the book of Revelation was written. And he wanted to know about these Christians. Who are these people that we can't seem to snuff out? And so Aristides went and made some investigation. And this is what he said to Emperor Hadrian. He said, but the Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth. And as we learn from their writings, they have come nearer to truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom are all things, from whom they received commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Wherefore they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly, or they judge justly. They do not worship idols in the image of a man, which is important, by the way, because the idols in the image of a man were typically the idols of Hadrian. He's saying, they don't bow to you, Hadrian. And whatever they do not wish others to do to them, they do not do to others. Their oppressors they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Falsehood is not found among them. And they love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem. And they deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not, without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, their King, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with much care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness toward them and for their food and their drink. They offer thanksgiving to him. Such, O King, is the commandment of the law of Christians, and such is their manner of life. And verily, they are those who found the truth when they went about and made search for it. And from what we considered, we learned that they alone came near to a knowledge of the truth. If we chose to live this way, I suspect it would be said of us, they know the truth. It's a truth that can't be proven, and it's a truth that somehow can't be disproven, but man, you can observe it, and it is as real as anything. And I wonder what will be said of us someday. In the decades to come, when Denver Community Church is only a memory, will people say, now, that group of people, man, they could argue, and they knew their verses. Telling you what, you did not want to get in an argument with one of them, you would leave a few inches shorter. Would they say, now those people, they could parse fact from fiction. I mean, they were sharp. You didn't get anything past any of them. It was incredible to be around them. Would they say, oh, they could prove their point no matter what. I actually saw them take a Patriots fan to being a Broncos fan. That's how good they were. It was unbelievable. Is that what they're going to say about us? Are they going to talk about the way that we could prove and we could argue? Well, I'll tell you what, I sure hope not. Because someday when Denver Community Church is only a memory, someday whether or not these buildings are here for different uses or even gone altogether, what I hope they say is they will say, did you see how they loved each other? Did you see how they loved others? Did you see how they embraced others with the wild and inclusive love of God that we witness in the text? Such was their way of life. They have come nearer to the truth than anyone. Let's pray together. God, we recognize that so often in our own blindness, in our own narcissism, we're ignorant to what is actually true. And in our midst stands the crucified Jesus, patiently inviting us to recognize that his life is what's true, asking us with kindness, what will you do with me? And in confessing our blindness, we also ask you to open our eyes so that we might be those who practice life more and more in the way of Jesus, so that it might be said of us, might be said of you, those people have come near to the truth. We pray these things together in the strong name of him who is the way and the truth and the life, and all the children of God said.